Welcome back to another episode of What's Up, Prof. Hello, Walter.
Good day, Martin.
I was waiting for you to maybe chip in.
I have capitulated.
Oh, I'm sorry. Are you well?
I'm okay.
That's good. Let's carry on and open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we are once again back here and we ask that you enlighten our minds again. And there are many things that we have to discuss that many people wonder about. So we ask that you give us insight and also bless the viewers with insight from the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, Martin, if we don't answer questions, then people become concerned. So every now and then, we do have one where we answer some questions. Mm-hmm. And I think it's important that we answer questions every now and then.
Well, what's nice when you answer the questions is sometimes it also a question can become a little Bible study.
And become something that is not only informative to the viewers, but to ourselves too. Because, you know, we are just fallible human beings. The Word of God is infallible. And we try our best, and under prayer, we try and see if we can put all the pieces together.
Yeah.
Is there any biblical quote with regards to wearing a cross? The answer is no. There's no biblical quote. There are indications that God's people should remove external adornments. We have many cases like that where the children of Israel went through processes where they removed their jewelry. Now, there's nothing per se wrong with jewelry. It is what it achieves in the minds that can be problematic. You know, the women of Zion are haughty. They wear bangles around their this, their hair is braided, etc., etc. That is not the problem. The problem is the haughty bit. Mm. So when it comes to correcting some of these issues of personality, God has seen fit in the past to tell them to remove their jewelry. And whenever they were on the road towards idolatry, then we also find that he asked them to remove their jewelry. Jacob is a nice example. When he was on his way to Esau, he dug a hole under the terebinth tree and they cast their jewelry in there. So the makeup was gone. They went through a car wash.
And they met
him. They met him without external adornments. He had to look at them for face value and judge by their character. So is the emblem of the cross good or bad? I hear some claiming the T is for Tammuz. I also heard people claiming Christ was crucified on a tree or a stake and not a cross, and that it amounts to an idol because wearing jewelry is forbidden. When the servant of Abraham went to find a wife for Isaac, and when he found her, he put a nose ring on her and he gave her jewelry as a symbol. So when we are looking at the beings in heaven, every precious stone was your adornment, it says of Lucifer. Mm. So the problem doesn't lie in the jewelry. The problem lies in the effect that the jewelry can have. Well, look at me, you know. I'm something special and I have all this value attached to me. And it makes for the possibility of self-exaltation. And we know that many people adorn themselves in order to exalt themselves in one way or another, or claim superiority over others. So this is what it's all about. So the actual item is not the problem. The cross, is it also a symbol in Luciferian worship, the mm-hmm. sign of Tammuz? The answer is yes. But so is the rose, Martin.
Yeah.
In the Rosicrucian order, the rose is a symbol of Lucifer. Now, who created the rose?
God did.
God. Yeah. So may I not give a rose to my wife?
Yeah.
Or may I?
You may.
Okay, if I get all tangled up and say, ooh, the rose is a symbol of Lucifer, I'm not going to give it to her. You know what? He's a thief and a liar from the beginning. He stole the rose emblem from God. Mm-hmm. So if I ignore him and I look at the rose and I say, this is a beautiful creation and I'm going to give it to the one that I care about, there's nothing wrong with that. So again, there are symbols that have Luciferian symbols attached to them, and there are symbols that are religious in nature. You can take many of them, for example. The fish is being used as a symbol of Christianity, right? But the fish, the sign of Dagon, is also a symbol of Lucifer.
Mm.
So which one are you doing? Depending on whose will you are doing.
Yeah.
Whether you attach a value to the one symbol or to another symbol. But the Bible also says, do not create stumbling blocks.
That's a good point. Because what I wanted to ask now is it not safer to rather not go that way to bring about?
Yes. Now, we do not need a symbol. The symbol that God looks for is a contrite heart. So I do not need a symbol to advertise what I am.
Mm.
The character should speak for itself. Now, if I want to wear a cross to show that I am a Christian, but I behave like a worldling, which is the case in many, many cases, right? Then that cross becomes not only a symbol of, oh, that man is a Christian, but some people will look upon it and say, those hypocrites.
Hypocrites, yeah.
So is it better to wear one or better not to wear one? If you decide to wear one, what are you going to wear? Are you going to wear a wooden one? Are you going to wear a silver one? Are you going to wear a gold one? Are you going to wear a big one? Are you going to wear a small one? And if you're very, very ardent about your opinion, you might want to wear a big cross.
Inside of your shirt, outside of it. Yeah.
Yeah. So do many of the priests and prelates wear crosses like that?
Mm-hmm.
Huge ones, right?
Yeah.
And then you find out what they sometimes do in darkness. And the news media reports it. And then the name of Christ is maligned. I mean, the word Christian is a very beautiful name because it means that you are representing Christ. How do you represent him? By a symbol?
No, by your fruits.
Okay. Is there a possibility that the symbol eventually can become an article of reverence?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, definitely.
Is it happening in churches?
Well, all religions have symbols.
Yes.
So wouldn't this just become, like you said, another one, even if it's in Christianity?
All right, so some will look upon the symbol and will revere it. Others will look upon the symbol and despise it. Some will look at it with a question mark in their minds. So what is the best way to go forward? My personal opinion is I don't need a symbol to advertise what I stand for.
I agree with you on that one. I think it's better that your actions show it than you adorning yourself with something to show it.
Yes, and then was it a pole? Was it a stake? Or was it a cross? Well, do we have any biblical answers to that?
Mm-hmm.
I think we do, because Jesus said to Peter, when you are old, you will stretch forth your hands. In other words, he was going to be crucified,
mm-hmm.
which he was. And that seems to indicate that it was a cross mm-hmm. and not a stake. Now, what is the the stake made of, or what is the cross made of? It's from a tree.
Yeah.
Now, when you think about that, Martin, who's the author of life?
God.
God is, yeah. Right? Did God know which tree was going to bear his son?
Yes.
He knew, huh?
Yeah.
Did he take care of it that it would grow into a sturdy tree?
Yes.
In spite of the fact that he knew that his son was going to hang on it.
Yeah.
What does that tell you about the character of God?
It's amazing.
It's amazing, no? So let's just sum this up. There are many arguments for or against placing a cross within a church to advertise that you are a Christian church. Your character should advertise that you are a Christian church. That which you stand for should advertise that you are a Christian church. Mm-hmm. It's interesting, when Protestantism came into the world, mm-hmm. they removed all symbols.
Yeah.
And it is interesting that in the early stages of Protestantism, before the Protestant movement, under the times of Hus, for example, they were ordered to remove all symbols. They were only allowed to preach. But they were not allowed to have any of the symbols because Catholicism claimed them all.
Yeah.
And that was such a magnificent thing to happen because all they had to rely on was the Word of God.
It is true.
And the Word of God is powerful and penetrates through to the marrow.
And it makes it pure. If yes. you don't have anything obscuring the message.
Yes. And then if you take the church in England, mm. they'd removed all the images. They were gone. And they had a pure word of God. And under that ambiance, the word of God, the King James Bible, everything was given to the world. And then the Oxford movement came. How did the Oxford movement start? What was the first thing they did? Bring back the images.
Okay.
Bring back the cross. Bring back a little statue here. Bring back the candles. Eventually bring back images of Mary. Eventually bring all those things back to distract the mind. And where are they today?
Back totally. Under Catholicism.
They're back to the Middle Ages.
Yeah.
They're back. So, Martin, you know what? Let the Word of God do the talking. Mm-hmm. And let's leave the symbols for those that need crutches in their Christianity.
Very good. I agree. Thanks.
Okay. Can you please explain what's wrong with what Jehovah's Witnesses believe? There are a lot of people in that denomination who are loving people, but they should see the truth for what it is. Martin, there are a lot of people in all denominations mm-hmm. that are lovely people. And the Bible says, come out of her, my people. So that means his people are in other denominations.
Even come out of her. If you're not in a denomination, if you're not in a church,
yes.
he wants you to join his church.
Yes. And also, this does not just refer to those that claim a Christian background. It cuts across the board to every religious system in the world because there is a longing in the soul which God has placed in humanity, which cannot be filled by anything other than Christ. Mm. I've come across them in every single religious system in the world. From shamanism to the major Abrahamic religions, there is a gap in your psyche that can only be filled by Christ. Now, any religion that makes Christ less than he is a problem. If we do not recognize that Jesus Christ is fully God, then we have missed the point of the plan of salvation. Then he has sent a proxy. God has sent a proxy to take care of a situation. God is not a coward. God is not someone that hides behind proxies. God is someone who steps onto the plate himself. And in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, is one of the most profound sentences in the Bible. Another one is where we find on numerous occasions people falling at the feet of Jesus and worshiping him without rebuke. Whereas anybody else, even an angel, would rebuke such an action. We find it in Revelation. We find it everywhere. Where an angel rebukes someone who falls down to worship them. I'm a fellow servant, they say. But not in the case of Christ. In him was all the fullness of the Godhead, bodily. He was in the fullest sense God. Now Jehovah's Witnesses remove the deity of Christ. And that is a major, major problem. Also, Jehovah's Witnesses have a problem with the law. The law of 10 commandments, you break one, you break them
all.
So you have all of those ideas in there as well, Sunday keeping. In other words, regarding papal laws rather than biblical laws. The major, major problem with Jehovah's Witnesses is that they minimize Jesus Christ. And in order to achieve that, they have their own Bible version. And that Bible version, when it came out for the first time, created a massive furor amongst the Christian world. And if you think about it, Martin, that Bible version, that Jehovah's Witness Bible version, has fewer changes in it than the NIV. But let's just leave it at that, otherwise we get into another topic. Any religion that makes Christ less than he is not from God.
Absolutely. And that's the main answer. If that's the case, you mentioned before that when you choose a church, you first tick a few things.
Yes.
And if you have that tick, if on
you cannot associate.
That's it. You don't even have to go further to look for other truth. That's the one that says.
All right. No. Most Protestant denominations acknowledge the deity of Christ. Right? But they don't acknowledge his law.
No.
All right. Catholicism denies the atonement. Christ never died for you. He was just an example. That is a major. You don't have a savior then. Then the church has to become your savior, and they have to replace the righteousness of Christ with sacramental rituals, which is pathetic, in my opinion. If you take any of the other major religions, they totally deny Christ in terms of his deity. They might acknowledge him as a prophet, like Islam does, but they deny the sonship. If you take Judaism, they deny his messiahship. And those that do accept him,
The messianic Jews.
Like the messianic Jews, are looking for a national deliverer. And he never came as a national deliverer. He came as a deliverer from sin. So all of them categorize or place Christ in a box that suits them. If you do not accept, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created for him and by him, and without him was not anything created. If you do not accept that, you have a problem.
That's it.
You cannot be part of such a denomination.
Beautifully. Beautiful put. Thanks.
Please address those of us that were married, but the partner left to marry another. Martin, this is something which is a common reality in the world today. It says further, does the spouse that finds his herself without a spouse able to remarry another? Now, there are so many permutations to this question. I don't know, have you ever dealt with issues like that?
Yes.
I sat on a committee that dealt with this particular issue. Jesus Christ made it quite plain. Marriage is a bond which is supposed to be for life, mm-hmm. right? And he said there were a few things where it was legal to separate. And one of them is infidelity, of course, adultery. That was a legal reason to separate. There are many, many verses in the Bible that deal with this issue. Now, you know, if you are in the world and you are not in Christ, and you've been through a number of divorces or one divorce or whatever, and then you come and you are married and you find Christ, then you suddenly realize that what you had been doing in the past was wrong. You cannot undo that. So you have to accept that from the moment that you realized it was sin, then it is sin. The time of ignorance, God winks at, right? In other words, he oversees it because you did not know. But if you know and you do it not, then it be for you sin. That's what the Bible says. So marriage is a very, very serious commitment. Why? Because it is a symbol.
Yep.
It's a symbol of a greater commitment.
Of a greater marriage.
Yes. Because we are also a bride. And then we have a bridegroom. And that one is?
Christ.
Christ. Okay. The marriage of the Lamb. So that has to be an eternal arrangement that can never be broken. Because if it is ever broken, then that vow, that covenant is made null and void.
That's it.
So it's a very deep, deep symbolism. Now, marriage is also a crucible. And it is designed to change your character from selfishness to unselfishness.
Yeah.
Which is a very hard character trait to give up, right?
Definitely.
Many marriages actually look quite happy because one person is dominant and the other one is submissive. But eventually, after a number of years, the submission becomes a bit of a pain in the neck and something can happen. And to the great surprise of the dominant party, the other one wants to leave. And never they understand why.
Yeah.
And this is something that God wants us to learn. And it's so hard to learn that many would rather change the shirt. That's why we have such a high divorce rate. And the sad thing is that the divorce rate in the Christian community is not lower than it is in the secular environment.
It's the same.
It may even be higher. Because there are other tensions which come into play as well. So this is a major, major problem. So please address those of us that were married, but the partner left to marry another. If the partner left to marry another,
that's adultery.
Exactly. So it's one of the reasons why you may marry again. So if the other party has married again, then we assume that that marriage is consummated. Therefore, in the eyes of God, it's adultery. Now, as I say, it depends on whether you knew all of those circumstances. So that's why most churches have a committee to bash through this and see whether this divorce is legitimate or whether it is not legitimate. There are cases when divorce is not legitimate, but because of certain circumstances, it is probably wise to separate. Mm. Until such time as there is a change of heart so that there can be a reconciliation. Mm. The point of it is God wants to change the character. Yeah. And he wants us to submit to his softening impulse. Any form of coercion, any form of dominance is something that will destroy any relationship, including marriage. So, yes, there are circumstances when you may marry again, and there are circumstances where you have to separate, which is very hard. Reconciliation is possible if self is crucified.
And it's one of those things that everyone has its own merits. So it's not a one answer fits all.
Correct. It's a very difficult situation. But I think we have addressed it as far as we can. Can you please explain these texts? They are totally different in versions other than the King James. Psalms 8 verse 5, "For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor." And if you read in the RSV, the same verse, "Thou hast made him a little less than God and dost crown him with glory and honor." Now, both of them are actually correct, because the word angels there is Elohim, which can refer to the angelic host, but is also a term applied to God. So when it says thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, you can say you have made him a little lower than God himself. And again, it's a question of who you are addressing as to which one of the two you would use. In this particular case, both are correct, but I would say that if you said a little lower than God, it would not be incorrect. When it comes to Hosea 10 verse 1, "Israel is an empty vine. He bringeth forth fruit unto himself. According to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars, recording according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images." Now, the King James is very well put. It's very to the point. It's almost poetic. So Israel is an empty vine. There's your clue. In other words, it's devoid of fruit.
That's it.
And the fruit that it does bring forth, it brings forth unto itself.
So
it's a very selfish fruit that it brings forth. This nation that was put into the world to be a light unto the world and draw people to the truth, ensconced themselves in the idea that they were the sole heirs of salvation and that everybody else was excluded.
This can also almost bring back to what we've mentioned in the first instance about the jewelry.
Yes.
The more empty, the more outside
adornment you need. So according to the multitude of his fruit, he has increased the altars. And that's another fascinating aspect of religious thinking. The less you have of the true power of God within you, the more you need outward display. Right?
The bigger the church has to be.
The church has to be bigger. Yeah. The paintings have to be more glorious. The altar has to be decked with gold and precious stones, and that is the glory. It is empty. It is vain. So if you look at some of the Christian churches, or so-called Christian churches, God would be more happy to meet you under a tree.
Yeah.
which in any case is a far more glorious edifice than some of these decked places. So the emptier you are, the more you need to display. That's what they did. And according to the goodness of his land, they have made goodly images. So they make more and more images. Their religion becomes an external religion rather than a religion of the heart, and they are totally devoid of fruit. Now, if you take the ESV version, Israel is a luxuriant vine that yields its fruit. That, in my opinion, is the most pathetic translation that you could possibly have.
It's directly opposite.
It's exactly the opposite. The more his fruit increased, the more altars he built. That's correct.
Yeah.
As his country improved, he improved his pillars. That's pathetic again. So as far as I'm concerned, this verse here by itself would disqualify it from reading this version.
Finished.
Enough said.
And that's what we've said. If there's, with the Jehovah's Witness, when you're looking for churches, if there's one tick that's not right, why do you still want to carry on with it?
No.
Discard it and
discard
get on.
Discard this Bible, put it aside, read that which makes sense. And if you study the context, Martin, context alone, which one of the two must be correct?
The first.
The first one. Obviously, it's the great catastrophe of the religious systems of the world.
The other one. The second one is exactly how
it should not be.
Yes, exactly how it should not be.
Yes. This question is, I've been watching many of your and Martin WhatsApp Prof episodes and also Total Onslaught, etc. It is most fascinating and insightful, and I thank you for your efforts. I learned the Protestant teachings and doctrine many, many years ago, but recently started questioning some of the accepted doctrines and ideas taught. I'm comparing the teachings to the SDA teachings. I, like you, want the whole truth without assumption. When speaking with Protestant-taught Christians, the well-trained ones immediately brush off the SDA concept and the church as a cult. They do not deeply know the Adventist beliefs, which took me a long time to understand. I now understand the Sabbath concept a bit better. My sister is Jewish by choice, not marriage. And we discuss the Jewish version of law keeping as opposed to the SDA or modern Sabbath keeping versions. She says we Gentiles are unable to keep it as we need a support group just like the thousands in the time of Moses and Israel in the desert. I have some practical questions regarding the Sabbath. Please help with insights. All right, if we look at this question, then this is one that affects anyone who even contemplates looking at Seventh-day Adventism.
That's why I think it's important that we address some of this, because like we've mentioned with the Jehovah's Witness, there's a lot of people that are comparing now the messages of these churches.
Yes. All right. So that is one aspect. Why would you become a Seventh-day Adventist if you do not have to? I've always said, if you become a Seventh-day Adventist without good reason, you need your head read. You don't need a pastor, you need a shrink.
If you want the ire of the world upon you,
yes, then they will call you a cult, right? And then he has the question here about his Jewish sister, who has now adopted the idea that the Gentiles are outside of the covenant, and they have no idea whatsoever. We'll get to both of them. All right. Let's first go to Adventist doctrines. Modern Adventist doctrines, if you boil them down to basics, are not complicated.
No, actually, I agree with you 100%. When I was studying I always thought before studying the doctrines, also my mind was full of all negative and all these cultish thinking about it. And when you start studying it, it's actually so easy and biblical because it's just what stands in the Bible.
All right. Now, if you look at the various denominations, which one is probably more despised than most others?
No.
Probably the Seventh-day Adventists, right? Now, that's not a criteria to determine that you want to become one, but it's an indication that you perhaps should take a deeper look.
That, exactly. Because the Christian, the disciples, that church was also not the most popular.
Okay, how important, if you take the Old Testament, was the law of God?
It's pivotal.
Pivotal, right? Yeah. All right. The service of the sanctuary, how important was that?
The whole system was based on.
Was based on that. Did God find it necessary to write his law down with his own finger in stone? Mm-hmm. Did he cast it in stone? Yes. All right. Were there curses and blessings with regard to keeping it or not?
Yeah.
And then God suddenly says, you know what? I made such a hash of it. Let's get rid of it.
Now let's just put a line through it. Discard it, forget it.
Does that make any sense?
No.
Okay. How important was the Sabbath in the Old Testament?
Yeah. You read it in every, well, also every so often you
did
get back to
did
it.
Jesus keep the Sabbath?
Oh, yes.
As his custom was. Did Paul and the disciples keep the Sabbath as their custom was? They prepared spices on the preparation day, which was the Friday. They rested according to the commandment. And on the first day of the week, they went again to carry on with their work of anointing the body of Christ, which was no longer there. So did they keep the commandment even after Christ's death?
Yes.
Did Paul preach on a Sabbath to the Jews?
Yes.
Did he preach on the Sabbath to the Gentiles?
Yes.
Okay.
Did God that created the Sabbath rest on the Sabbath?
Did Jesus say, I have not come to abolish the law, but yes. fulfill it? Not one jot or one tittle will by any means disappear from the law. Did he say that?
Yeah.
Anyone who teaches others will have a big problem, right? If you love me, keep my commandments. He who says he loves me and keeps not my commandments is a liar and the truth is not in them. Eh? Here are they that keep the commandments of God, that they may have the right to the tree of life.
Are the commandments blessed are they that keep the commandments, Revelation.
All right. Now, if you take the writings of Paul and you study them carefully, keep yourself from fornication, keep yourselves from idolatry, honor your parents. You can go through them all. Then the book of Hebrews, does he talk about the Sabbath and the issue of rest?
Hebrews 4.
You can't get rid of it in the New Testament. You can't get rid of it in the Old Testament. So why would you want to get rid of it?
For yourself, for ease.
To justify some certain action that you are doing that is contrary to what the Bible says, right? Mm. And you're either listening to another religious system, the papacy, for example, or you find it convenient. But you have no biblical basis for doing what you are doing. Therefore, they will have to, if they don't want to give up their pet, they will have to malign those that have given it up for the sake of the word. So I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, not because someone convinced me, but because the Bible convinced me.
That's it. I'm the same.
You're the same?
Yeah.
All right. Did you become a Seventh-day Adventist because of Ellen G. White?
No, not at all. I didn't even know about or study her at all.
I never knew about her until after I was baptized.
Yeah, me too.
I became one on the basis of the Bible and the Bible alone. Now, a cult is an organization that has an extraneous source of information other than the Bible. Now, they will say, we are a cult because we also read the writings of Ellen G. White. But in those writings, it says we have no creed except the Bible.
Yes. So
the Bible is the standard whereby every single doctrine must be judged. That means everything that she wrote must be judged by the Bible. And if it is not in the Bible, then, or not supported by the Bible, then you have to discard it, right?
Yeah.
Then it's a false teaching.
To the law and to the testimony. All right.
Does the world love Alice A. Bailey and Blavatsky?
Yes.
Do they love Ellen G. White?
No.
Ah.
They hate them.
Did they love the prophets in the past, or did they love the false prophets?
No, loved the false prophets. Even the church?
Even the church.
Didn't love the prophets.
No, nobody loved. They stoned them, right? So, Martin, I could just say to this person, when you study the doctrines of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, study them in the light of the Bible. Mm. If they are substantiated, then buy it. If they are not substantiated, discard it. It's as simple as that.
That's it.
And no amount of talking can change that concept.
No. But no, obviously, like she mentioned in the end, she's got a few questions.
Questions. And because, I know why.
And it is because the crux of the matter obviously comes back to the Sabbath.
All right. So let's go to the Jewish system. We discuss the Jewish version of the law-keeping as opposed to SDA or modern Sabbath-keeping versions. She says, we Gentiles are unable to keep it as we need a support group, just like the thousands in the time of Moses and Israel in the desert. All right. Now, I had an interesting experience in Israel once. Mm. I've told it before, but it fits, so I'll tell it again. I was in Israel, and I was sitting at the Wailing Wall, just outside the barrier. Mm. Now, normally the Orthodox Jews will despise a Gentile. They will often even cover their faces not to be defiled by a Gentile. Mm. But on this particular occasion, there were some that had obviously met dire economic times. And so they thought that I might have a little contribution towards their problem, which I was not unwilling to give because I felt compassion for them. But I didn't want to give it without first seeing if I could bring a discussion point to the table. So I sat there, and this young Jewish rabbi, who had very tattered clothes, came and sat down, and he asked me whether I had something. And I said, yes, I'll gladly help you. But do you mind if I have a few questions for you? And so I started talking about issues in the Bible. And I mentioned, some of the rituals in the Old Testament, the law. And I wanted to bring him to the point where we looked at some of the studies in Daniel unto Messiah the Prince, Daniel chapters 8 and 9. And he became very agitated. And I asked him what the problem was. And he said, you may not interpret the scripture. So I said, why not? He says, only the rabbis may interpret the scripture, and you have to accept what the rabbi says as the only interpretation. So I said, but what if the interpretation is contrary to what the word is saying? What do you do then? Then you still have to accept what the rabbi says. So this is a way of thinking in Judaism.
Yeah.
The Bible is not given for you to read.
No.
It is given to the rabbi to interpret. Now, you find that same attitude in Catholicism.
Exactly. The priest.
The priest is the one that's going to interpret it for you. And once you decide to interpret it for yourself, you become the enemy of the system.
Yeah.
It led to the Inquisition. It led to the mass murder of billions of people. Mm. And this is just the way that it is. But God gave you a brain, and God gave you the word, and God holds you individually responsibly and not corporately responsible. The same applies to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Mm-hmm. The Adventist Church may not interpret the Bible for me. The Adventist Church can tell me this is how I see the Bible, how I understand the Bible. And then when I study the Bible and I find harmony between that, I can accept it. Mm-hmm. But if I do not find harmony, I have the perfect right, no, the duty to reject it. That's because God has given me an individuality and I am responsible for my actions towards Him. Mm. Not in the Jewish system. You are responsible to the rabbi's interpretation. In Catholicism, you are responsible
to the priest.
To the priest. In Islam, you are responsible to the imam's interpretation, and that's it. Mm. Right? So this is a major problem. The way in which you keep the law is not determined by how the church tells you to keep the law. The way you keep the law is determined by how the Word tells you to keep the law.
Exactly.
Now, when it comes to the Sabbath, Jesus broke with the customs of the Jews.
Yes.
Because they had made exacting laws as to how to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus said, they're not in the Word of God.
No.
And therefore, He ignored them.
Exactly. And now that gets a misconception of he broke the law.
No, he broke the Jewish tradition. Mm. Now, if Catholicism tells me I have to keep the Sunday, that is a Catholic tradition.
Yeah.
And if the Bible tells me I have to keep the seventh day, then I have to break with that tradition and ignore it. Will it excite the ire of the priest and the prelate?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Vehemently.
Who's at fault?
They are.
They are at fault because it's not in harmony with the Word of God. Therefore, they say the Bible must be interpreted in terms of tradition, and tradition is the context in which the Bible must be read. No. Tradition must be subject to the Bible.
Yeah.
Otherwise, you must discard it as useless. As physical exercise profiteth little.
In vain.
In vain they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men. So what does the Bible say about Sabbath keeping, Martin? Very little.
Yeah. There's a few things set in there, and you have to fit all of that.
You have to call the Sabbath a delight, the Lord's day honorable. Do not neglect the assembly of the saints. Right? Mm-hmm. In other words, make God first. Do not do your own thing.
Yeah.
Do not go about your secular business on the Sabbath day. It is a day of communion with God. But it must be called a delight, not a day of ceiling inspection. Although if you are very tired, a ceiling inspection might be quite warranted on the Sabbath day.
True.
So, those are the issues that you have to thrash out with the Word of God and with your conscience. And the basis that you have to understand is the Sabbath is based not on ritual.
No.
It's based on relationship.
Exactly.
And once you get that concept into your mind, then you can compare it with any other relationship. If you want to strengthen a relationship,
time.
What do? You spend time with that person. Mm. And in our busy schedule, God has said, I've set aside a block of time. If you want to share it with me, then do it. That doesn't mean he's not available on the other days. No. When you are married, Martin, are you married 1 day a week or 7 days a week?
Non-stop. Seven days.
Non-stop. Okay.
And that's a very good point that you make. So it's not, I'm for 5 days in this relationship and the next other 2 days. That's exactly how God is. But there's a special day in your wedding.
Yes. Let's put aside a time just for us. Okay, let's leave it at that. All right, then he has some very specific questions here. If the sun sets late, as it does here in Cape Town or Canada, when does the Sabbath in each country start and end? From even to even shall your Sabbath be. Sunset to sunset. That's it. Now, there are many, many denominations and groups that make different rules. But even to even shall your Sabbath be is good enough for me.
Yeah, if it's in Iceland and the sun is for 3 months just barely not coming up or whatever, then there's still a time when it is sunset and sunrise. Correct.
I have a business that requires me to work sometimes on Saturdays. It is unavoidable. How practically do I obey God's law in this condition, as it is income lost if I do not work sometimes on these days? That is a problem that most people are faced with, right? And there are certain things and certain work that can be done on the Sabbath day. Works that are humanitarian in nature. Jesus said, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath day? Is it lawful to deal with a calamity? Your animal has fallen into the ditch. Can you take him out on the Sabbath day? Can you feed him on the Sabbath day? There are certain jobs that have to be done, right? If somebody is sick, do you stop nursing them on a Sabbath day?
No.
No. So there are certain things that must be done. But if the work is of a secular nature, totally secular, then try and change it.
Mm. That's it.
That's it. That's all I can say.
And you ask God to help you. Even if it looks impossible.
Yeah. And sometimes, maybe it's necessary to find a different work.
That's it. He'll show you the way if you put your trust and get up that relationship with him, you will know.
I was informed by a SDA acquaintance not to be legalistic about this. So what can we do or not do on the Sabbath? And what do I use as my guide on this? Who determines the rules, as we don't wish to end up with excessive law-keeping like the Orthodox Jews again? Correct. I think we've answered it. It's about relationship. Does it build relationships to take a stroll in the park or in the forest, or does it break it down?
Well, there's also, it depends as well, if you do it to have the relationship built up with God, yes, then it will work. So, but if you just want to do it for entertainment's sake, then you've lost it again.
All right, so if you want to spend time with God in nature, would you go on a strenuous hike, or would you rather go for a peaceful stay in an environment of nature?
Yeah.
So it's about relationship, right? You're building relationship. You want to talk to God. You can talk to God through nature.
Yeah.
You can talk to God through His Word. You can talk to God with and together with other people. So what builds the relationship? That is the basis of the question. Now you have the very common legalistic argument. Is it lawful to go and do bird watching on the Sabbath? The answer for most people would probably be yes, because you can appreciate the beauty. Now, is it lawful to put on flippers and goggles and to look at fish on the Sabbath day? Well, people will say no, because now you're enjoying yourself, you're swimming.
Yeah, but I...
Are you supposed to be miserable on the Sabbath day, or are you supposed to call it a delight? Mm. These are questions where legalists could spend days arguing.
Exactly.
Think relationship. And if it's right in terms of relationship, then let no man tell you your duty.
That's it.
If we are not to work on Sabbath, then surely church going should not be on the Sabbath. That means the pastor and admin staff must work while I'm attending the church. Well, Paul actually addresses that. And he says that we work harder without breaking the law on the Sabbath day, because you are busy with the Lord's work.
Yes.
You are busy with His.
It's consecrated work.
Okay. So if you're a nurse and you're taking care of a debilitated patient, If you have done it to one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Mm. It's part of your worship, that's right? It. So, yes, the pastor works harder. I always know when it's Sabbath, because normally I work harder than any other day.
That's it.
But it is spiritual work, and that does not qualify as Sabbath breaking.
Because the same was with the Levites.
Yes. My Jewish sister says that it doesn't quite count as work. Why not? Actually, the Jewish sister is right in that particular case. In the event a global climate or forced lockdown Sundays as the mark of the beast comes, then surely Sabbath is protected still, as we were forced to worship the beast on a Sunday. What does a Sabbath keeper do in order to avoid Sunday keeping and not worship the beast in this event? How do you believe we defy the mark in such an event? Okay, let's think about that. Constantine made a Sunday law. Mm. You may not work on the Sunday. Now, if you make a Sunday law that you may not work on the Sunday, that's not a serious issue.
No.
It's a step in the wrong direction.
That's
because you are enforcing a doctrine that is not biblical. Mm. But it is not contrary directly to God's command. It is a human law. But when you make a law that you must work on the Saturday, then you are making a law contrary to the Bible. Now, the Roman Catholic Church has that law. Because at the Council of Laodicea, they made a law which says Christians may not Judaize. Mm-hmm. They must work on the Sabbath day, the Saturday. But the Sunday, they must keep. That is a law directly contrary to God's law. So the Roman Catholic Sunday law issue is also an anti-Sabbath law. That's why it is the mark of the beast. Because they are saying you must honor my authority and not God's authority.
Okay, and what about forced worship on Sunday?
Well, as soon as you force something, then it has lost its value entirely.
The reason I'm asking is because I think that we might see something like this, and we're going to have a lot of people asking that question in the future.
Do you have a problem worshiping God on a Monday?
No.
A Tuesday?
No.
What about a Wednesday?
No.
Or what about a Sunday?
Same. That's why I'm asking.
I don't
Is
have a problem.
That going to be a problem? Because that will probably be linked in the future to the laws that will be coming for the mark of the beast.
That might be the case. Any coercion, any force, immediately attacks the issue of relationship. You're immediately on the side of the transgressor because you cannot force a relationship.
Again, it's what Nebuchadnezzar did.
Yes.
Even though he said the God of Daniel has to be worshipped, that law is not right because he's still forcing you to do something.
In fact, if they force me to worship on a Sunday, I will be forced to pray to my God to prevent them from their causes. So I will be worshipping on the Sunday in my sphere and not according to their sphere. They will never be allowed to control or coerce you in terms of your religious convictions. Mm. All right, Martin, again, you know, if you want to find a little bit of guidance, again, it's always good to go to the Spirit of Prophecy. So let's read what is written here. I want to say a few words in reference to the keeping of the Sabbath. This time is God's time, not ours. When we trespass upon it, we are stealing from God. Some say, I would keep the Sabbath if everybody else kept it. Others say, oh, if it were convenient, I would keep the Sabbath. We are not to fit the Sabbath to our convenience, but we are to bring ourselves to the Sabbath and the holy commandment. And when we make up our minds to do this, we can do it. But when we are continually studying our convenience, it never will be convenient for us to keep the Sabbath. That's just an axiom. That's a law, and it's going to be that way. God has given us the whole of 6 days in which to do our work, and he has reserved only one for to himself. This should be a day of blessing to us, a day when we should lay aside all our secular matters and center our thoughts upon God in heaven. But while we worship God, we are not to consider this a drudgery. Isn't that what we just said?
Exactly.
The Sabbath of the Lord is to be made a blessing to us and to our children. They are to look upon the Sabbath as a day of delight, a day which God has sanctified, and they will so consider it if they are properly instructed. The parents may take their children outdoors to view God in nature. They can be pointed to the blooming flowers and the opening buds, the lofty trees, the beautiful spires of grass, and taught that God made all these in 6 days, and rested on the seventh day and hallowed it. Thus the parents may bind upon their lessons of instruction to their children, so that when these children look upon the things of nature, they will call to mind the great creator of them all. Their thoughts will be carried up to nature's God, back to the creation of our world. When the foundation of the Sabbath was laid, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Such are the lessons to be impressed on the minds of our children. And this takes me back to my atheistic years. To me, everything was a product of evolution. Therefore, I could mess with it. And I did. I mean, in the course of my work, as I've said many times, I've had to kill many, many animals for the sake of dissection, to show the students what the anatomy is, etc., etc., for experimental work that I did. And the creature was to me a commodity. When I discovered the creation account, when I discovered the Sabbath, it became a lesson of awe.
Yeah.
I now look at a flower or a plant totally differently to what I looked at it before. If I look at plants, for example, and their nutritional value and the variety that you get and the tastes and the textures, then I can say, that was created for my pleasure. Therefore, I can gratefully accept it and be in awe as to the dynamics of how everything was put together in that particular thing.
So actually, you as a scientist got more value out of science when you acknowledge that God is a creator.
Science jumped to me to a level unconceived before. We are not to teach our children that they must not be happy on the Sabbath, that it is wrong to walk out of doors. Oh no, Christ led his disciples out by the lakeside on the Sabbath day and taught them. His sermons on the Sabbath were not always preached with enclosed walls. We should seek to make the Sabbath of the Lord honorable. I believe the reason why so many of our people are in darkness is because they treat the Sabbath lightly. They do not regard it with the sacredness that they should. Why, says one, can we not take the sheep out of the pit on the Sabbath day? Yes. But it seems in many cases that they let matters run until more of this kind of work is done than need really be. We are to honor God by observing his Sabbath, not taking the only time that he has sanctified and blessed and set apart for himself and appropriate this to our own use. So it's a day that you spend with God. You can spend it in nature, you can read, you can study the word, you can converse about God's things. If you do that, you must actually be with people that believe in God.
Because it gets difficult when you are with secularly orientized people.
All right, may you evangelize on the Sabbath day.
Yes.
Eh? Absolutely.
Definitely.
So she repeats here, many say that they would keep the Sabbath if it were convenient to do so, but this day is not yours, it is God's day, and you have no more right to take it than you have to steal my purse. God had reserved it, sanctified and blessed it, and it is your duty to devote this time to his service, to make it honorable, to call it a delight. There are among the many assembled here small children. Don't let these children, when you come to the meeting, be left to play about the grounds. It is not right. Let the children understand that this is the Sabbath of the Lord. This is sacred time. You can give them excellent lessons upon this subject. Bring your children to Christ as the mothers brought them anciently. Let us remember these afflicted ones. Christ healed the withered hand upon the Sabbath day. He wrought on the right hand and on the left on the Sabbath day. Let us humble our hearts before God, and he will come in and work abundantly for us. There are those who profess to be Sabbath keepers who are letting the banner trail in the dust. We want to be setting our hearts right before God. We do not want to be conformed to the world. We do not want to link the hands of our children with worldlings. Yet at the same time, we want to be kind and courteous to all, to have Christian politeness, that we may win all possible to take their sacred stand on the platform of eternal truth. So, Martin, can I say that your relationship with God will often be reflected in the way that you keep the Sabbath?
Definitely. That is one of the easiest ways to see if your fruit is carrying your relationship with
God. All right. Now, if you are trying to reach others and you are harsh and judgmental and legalistic about the Sabbath, will you be very successful?
No. Then you will be like the Pharisees and Sadducees that wanted to keep the Sabbath according to their laws, and anything that Jesus did was seen as breaking the law.
Okay. Well, what will attract people, kindness or harshness?
No.
What attracted them to Jesus?
His humbleness.
Okay, let's finish this quote. While we are associated with unbelievers, we want to be a blessing to them. We should not act as they act and dress as they dress. We need to stand in that position where we shall have our conversation in heaven, from whence we look for the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that statement, we should not act like they act nor dress like they dress. That doesn't mean you have to be so prim and proper that you stand out like a sore thumb.
Yeah, you don't have to be somber in your dressing style and
no. But you must have a certain modest decorum.
Exactly.
That you can be neat. And what you wear on the Sabbath is not what you wear in your daily activity. So you're sending a certain message on the Sabbath day. And the message is quite personal sometimes. When I first attended the Adventist church, I had been used to doing my own thing, jeans and T-shirts, that was my thing. They still are my thing.
Yeah.
But I went to church like that, and I saw all of these stuffed shirts in their suits and in their ties, and I said, never will I do this. I'm so rebellious. Just like I am, that is what everybody has to be satisfied with, and that's the way it's going to be. Mm. And then one day, I came into conflict with the university because I was no longer willing to teach evolution. And so I was called into the rectorate. And I thought to myself, whoa, what am I going to wear?
Why not your...
I'm not going to go in there. I'm not going to make a good impression with my jeans and my T-shirt. So I thought I better put on a suit. I didn't possess a suit at that stage in my life. So what did I do, Martin?
You went and bought one.
I went and bought one. And I put this stupid suit on and felt like a stuffed shirt and stated my case with the rectorate. It changed my entire life after that. And then when I went to church again, I was suddenly struck by the idea that I am extremely hypocritical for an earthly ruler, and that just the head of a university. I went and purchased a suit. But for the king of the universe, I said, jeans and t-shirts will be fine for you. So I made a personal decision that on the Sabbath day, I will honor him also with my dress. And some people only see me in a church setup and they think that that's what I wear in the rest of the week. They haven't seen my hat that keeps the sun out.
I have to. I can acknowledge.
Yeah, I think a bird will find a happy nest in it. But it's a personal issue and it's a sign of respect. We do not expect that the world will appreciate our reasons for the strictness upon the Sabbath day. John says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not because it knew not him, quoting 1 John 3 verse 1. And so, while the world may not appreciate our views, we know that this was the course pursued towards the majesty of heaven, the King of glory, who clothed his divinity with humanity and came down to our world that he might elevate the human race from their degradation. John declares that the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Is there anything in this quote that we have read that is not in harmony with Scripture?
No. This is 100% in harmony with Scripture. And I believe if you can find how to keep the Sabbath in what we've said and in this message.
Basically, there's nothing you can add. No. Well, Martin, I think the Sabbath question is a good one to end our question and answer session. We will have further ones in the future. And there are still many questions that people have. So let's ask God for his blessing.
Thank you.
Heavenly Father, indeed, the pivot around which the argument of worship revolves will be the Sabbath question. It was a pivotal point in the entire Old Testament times. It is a pivotal point in the times that we are living in now as well, because it's not a question of a day. It's a question of worship. So help us to understand this issue, so that we may bring it across in a way which will be enlightening to people, and that they will understand that it is linked to the issue of worship. Bless us as we go our various ways, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.